started, I just want to give a word of thanks to Brother Sterling, our faithful preacher last week. He found out Saturday afternoon that I was going to be too sick to be here and did a wonderful job last Sunday. He's not in the room, so let's give him a big round of applause. He has no idea we're doing this. I don't know where he is, but we're grateful, Sterling, for all your hard work. Now, last week, what a crazy week. You know, I'm laying at home in bed and all kinds of crazy news is happening. I heard one politician say that the golden age of America began on Monday. Did y'all hear about that? The golden age of America. And I don't know what your thoughts are on that, but perhaps you're looking at the bulletin and you're thinking, you know, we're talking about the end of the world. But the golden age literally just started. I mean, can't you guys kind of schedule things a little bit better? Y'all need to know that when we plan out these sermons, I mean, we do it months and months and months in advance. I had no idea that the golden age was going to begin on Monday. I had no idea the Ohio State Buckeyes were going to be national champions and the golden age would begin. What a wonderful thing. What did you guys think I was talking about? Now, listen, all joking aside, it is always the right time for believers to talk about the return of Jesus. The return of Jesus, the doctrine of the return of Christ, is meant to be a gift to Christians in both times of feasting and times of famine. When things are going really well, you need to remember that Jesus is returning so that you don't become too comfortable here. And when things are going really poorly, you need to remember that Jesus is returning so that you do not lose heart. So this morning, we're going to begin the first of a couple of weeks talking about the return of Christ. So if your Bible is not still open, open it up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're focusing on verses 16 and 17 this morning. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at this entire passage, verses 13 to 18, and we considered Paul's main point in this section, which is that Christians should grieve differently. Today's sermon is going to be a little bit different than what we might normally do when we're walking through a passage of Scripture. Typically, what we want to do is we want to find what's the main point that the author is making in this portion of Scripture, and let's talk about that. Let's not get sidetracked with other things. But this morning, we are going to get sidetracked just a bit because we're going to address a theological controversy. Two verses in the middle of this passage. The main point of verses 13 to 18 is that Christians should grieve differently. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. But two verses, verses 16 and 17, right in the middle of our text, is what some consider to be the holy grail for one view of Jesus' return. That view is popularized by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins in their fiction series, Left Behind. How many of you, just show of hands, have ever read or watched a Left Behind film or read one of the books? Okay, about 25% of us probably. This series contains 16 novels that sold 80 million copies, hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars in revenue, inspired 40 novellas for teens, a spin-off military series, graphic novels, 5 films, including the Christian acting great, Kirk Cameron, and the secular acting great, Nicolas Cage. True story. 4 video games and more. Now, I do not have a problem with Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins making a lot of money. That's fine. If you have a great product and you can sell it and make some money, great. Good for you. Make some money. Give some to Pocosin Baptist Church or wherever is your church for the glory of God. I do that. That's good. My concern with the Left Behind franchise is theological. It represents kind of pop theology, a view of the return of Christ that many Christians have swallowed hook, line, and sinker without ever considering anything else. So today, with God's help, we're going to consider what the Bible says about the rapture or the return of Christ. Let me give you three reasons why we're kind of doing things a little bit differently and getting sidetracked just a little bit on these two verses in this section of Scripture. Three reasons. Reason number one is many of you have never even considered a different way to think about the return of Christ. The understanding of the rapture taught by Jenkins and LaHaye and many other faithful Bible teachers is pretty much just assumed by many, many Christians in our world today. Some of you have never heard that there's another way to understand this passage. I think it's helpful, even if at the end of the day you end up disagreeing with me, it's helpful for you to know that there's other views out there. A second reason why I think it's helpful for us to do this is I want to model, hopefully for you, how Christians should handle open-handed issues. Now, here's what I mean. There's close-handed issues, issues that we believe and we hold very firmly with a closed hand. We don't agree to disagree about Jesus rising from the dead, right? 100%. Christians believe that. We don't agree to disagree on the doctrine of the Trinity. We don't agree to disagree that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. We hold that firmly in a closed hand. That's Christianity. And yet, the disagreements about the method of Jesus' return are open-handed issues, meaning that we can disagree and still love each other. Now, you can leave here really mad at me because you didn't like what I said about the return of Christ. But hopefully, you come to your senses. You say, well, I still kind of love that guy, even if I disagree with him. And here's a third reason why I think we should talk about this topic this morning. Some of us, perhaps many of us, are not ready for the return of Christ. I think perhaps that there might be some in this room that think about the return of Christ as if it's as fictional as the Left Behind novels. But it's not fiction. It's fact. And so with all those reasons, we're going to answer with God's help three questions about the return of Christ, about the rapture. Three questions are these. What is the secret rapture? We'll talk about what that means in a minute. Where did this teaching come from, and why does it matter? So let's begin with question number one. What is the secret rapture? Before we talk about that, we have to say, what do we mean by the term rapture? Now you might not have known this, but that term rapture is not found in any English translation of the Bible. Okay, now that's not necessarily a knock against the rapture. Because there's other words like Trinity that are not found in the English Bible. The idea of the return of Jesus for his people, that is in the Bible. The term rapture comes from the Latin translation of this text. If you look in your Bibles at verse 17, it says, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That phrase in our English Bibles, will be caught up together. That's one word in the original language. And the Latin translation, ancient Latin translation of the Bible, translated that one word, rapturo. That's where we get the word rapture. Here's what the rapture means. The rapture is the future event when all believers, living and dead, rise to forever be with Jesus. Now, all Christians, whether you agree with my view on the rapture or not, all Christians should be able to agree with that definition. It's coming a day when Jesus will rescue all of his people. That's coming. All Christians for 2,000 years have believed that. So what's the controversy? The controversy is that many Christians, including the authors of the Left Behind series, teach that there is a secret rapture. There's a really helpful little book called Jesus Wins by a guy named Dayton Hartman. And here's what he says about the secret rapture. He says, the secret rapture is a doctrine that proposes that the second coming takes place in two stages. First, Christ returns secretly in the clouds to snatch from earth all those who profess faith in Christ. Second, at a later date, Christ will physically return with those whom he raptured from the earth to establish his earthly kingdom. So here's a really basic summary of what this guy's arguing. Many Christians believe that Jesus will at some point in the future meet believers in the clouds. He's not coming all the way to earth. It's not the second coming. He's meeting us in the clouds. Believers are raptured up. And everybody else who's not a Christian is left on the earth. They're left behind. That's where the books got their title from. Left behind on earth, wondering, first of all, why did all the raptured believers fold all their clothes before they went up into heaven? If you've seen Left Behind, you know what I'm talking about. Now they're wondering, where did everybody go? You know, I was in an airplane and the pilot was a Christian and all of a sudden he's gone. We almost crashed. It was crazy. Where did everybody go? And for 7 years, there's this period of time called the Great Tribulation. The Antichrist is revealed and on we could talk about that. We don't have time today. And then at the end of the 7 years, or at some point at the end of the 7 years, Jesus will return. That's the real second coming. So secret rapture theology teaches that the return of Christ happens in two stages. First in the air, second all the way to the ground. If I could guess, if I were a betting man, I would guess that 90% of PBCers either grew up hearing that and believing it, or maybe even still believe it now. I could take you back to Bob Jones University circa 2005, and you could watch much younger Hobson and Holly having one of their first arguments as a couple. And in that argument, we were arguing quite ferociously about the end times. And the ironic thing is that neither of us hold the views that we were arguing for at that time. Both of us were arguing in different ways about this rapture, and neither of us hold that position today. So before I tell you why I disagree with the secret rapture, I want you to understand, again, this is not a major disagreement. You can disagree with me at the end of the day, and you can be a member in good standing at Pecosin Baptist Church. You can disagree with me and be an elder at Pecosin Baptist Church. I'm not going to call any names. Listen to what the PBC Statement of Faith says that we must agree on. Here's our flag. Here's where we require unity. We believe Jesus will return to earth to judge all people and to rule and reign with his people forever. At Christ's return, all people will be resurrected to give accounts of their lives before God. Believers in Christ will be resurrected to everlasting blessedness and joy in God's presence. Unbelievers will be resurrected to judgment and everlasting conscious punishment. The ultimate hope of all creation and the final state of all that now exists is the new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. As long as we agree on that, we're good. That's what's most important. And yet, I still disagree with the secret rapture view, and I think it's worth talking about this morning because I think this view of the end times makes several wild assumptions about the Word of God. Here's assumption number one. A secret rapture assumes that Jesus doesn't descend all the way. Look at verse 16 with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself, who's that referring to? You all awake? Jesus? Jesus will descend. Stop. The assumption of secret rapture theology is that that word doesn't mean descend all the way. I did a quick search for that term in the New Testament this morning. It's used to refer to the descent of Jesus from heaven in his incarnation. When Jesus came to earth, born as a baby in Bethlehem, did he come halfway? He came all the way. It's used to refer to the Spirit descending upon Jesus like a dove to empower him for his earthly ministry at his baptism. Did the Spirit partly descend upon Jesus or fully? See, the assumption that the secret rapture view teaches of verse 16 is that when it says the Lord himself will descend from heaven, it just means he descends a little bit, but not all the way. He doesn't touch the ground. We meet him in the air, after all. It's silly, I would argue, to believe that this refers to some sort of a halfway descent, unless we have clear reasons to believe otherwise. That's one assumption. A second assumption, believing that there's a secret rapture, that Jesus whisks away the believers and then returns later. A second assumption of this passage is the secret rapture assumes Jesus isn't seen by everybody. Look at verse 16 again. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And there is all sorts of loud noises going on in verse 16. There's angels shouting and trumpets blasting, and there's dead people rising up out of the ground. Are we supposed to imagine that all of that happens secretly, and the world of unbelievers has no idea what happened? All of a sudden, the believers are just poof, magically gone. Now, you could argue that that's what the text teaches, but I think that there are other passages in Scripture that make it clear that the return of Jesus, the sound of the trumpet, the voice of the angel, the rescuing of his people, is not a secret event. Listen to Matthew 24. Immediately, Jesus says, after the tribulation of those days, notice, pause, he doesn't say before the tribulation of those days, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then, get this, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels and with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is describing the exact same event in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. There's trumpets, there's angels, there's loud voices, there's people being rescued. This is not a secret event. Every eye will see him. The Apostle John says, in the passage Chloe read earlier, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Every eye. A secret rapture assumes that Jesus isn't seen by everybody, and yet the biblical evidence seems to suggest that when Jesus returns, it's impossible to miss it. Third assumption the secret rapture teaches about this passage, it assumes that believers don't return to earth. So here's the way it goes. Here's the way that it's commonly taught by LaHaye and Jenkins and John MacArthur name just failed me, some other guy that you know. David Jeremiah, that's it. Many faithful Bible teachers teach that here's what happens. Jesus is in the air, and believers meet him in the air, and then we go away into heaven for 7 years while the earth is punished, and then we all come back, and that's the second coming. So the assumption, you see the assumption in that understanding of this text? The assumption is that believers don't return to earth, right? What I'm arguing is that when it says we meet Jesus in the air, we meet him in the air, and then we all come to earth together. Notice the text doesn't seem to make a point either way. Look at verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. The text doesn't say we're always going to be with the Lord on earth, the new heavens and the new earth. It doesn't say we're always going to be in the Lord in heaven. It just says we're always going to be with the Lord. So we need to rely upon other passages of Scripture or other clues to try to understand where we are with Jesus when he returns. I think there's two clues in our text that what's happening here is not believers being whisked away to escape tribulation in heaven while the earth suffers. I think we are brought to a new heavens and a new earth because of two clues in the text. The first clue is in verse 15, where it refers to the coming of the Lord. That's one word. The coming is one word. It's parousia in the Greek New Testament. And that word is a technical word that was used to describe a king or an emperor visiting a Roman province. Okay, so let's say you're living 2,000 years ago. You live in Thessalonica. And you hear that there's going to be a parousia in Thessalonica, a coming. That would mean that the emperor or some royal official is coming to visit your city. It's a parousia. It's a coming. It's a big deal. Somebody really important is coming. Okay, that's one clue. Second clue is in verse 17. Look at what it says. We meet the Lord in the air. That word, apontesis, is a word used to describe how the people would meet the ruler in the city. So rulers coming to Thessalonica, you're living in the ancient world, famous royal dignitaries coming to visit, and you would go meet the ruler before he came into the city. There's a really helpful book called The Bible in the Future by Anthony Hukama, and he says this about that word, meet the Lord, translated meet the Lord in verse 17. He says it's a technical term used in New Testament times to describe a public welcome given by a city to a visiting dignitary. People would ordinarily leave the city to meet the distinguished visitor and then go back with him into the city. On the basis of the analogy conveyed by this word, all Paul is saying here is that raised and transformed believers are caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord as he descends from heaven, implying that after this joyful meeting, they will go back with him to the earth. Here's what the argument. If you're living in Paul's day in Thessalonica in the ancient world, there's a parousia, a king is coming to visit your town. You would go outside the city to meet the king and welcome him. And then you wouldn't go and hide somewhere else. No, you would walk with the king back into the city. Paul is saying that's exactly what's happening when Jesus returns. We meet him in the air and we come back to a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells and we're in the presence of Jesus forever. That's what this passage is teaching. Now, I don't want you to just take my word for it on this understanding of the return of Jesus. I would encourage you, Christian, to study this for yourself. If I can suggest to you a couple of books that might be helpful, we've got all of these in our bookstall. The one in the middle is a book called Jesus Wins, very accessible, very easy to read by a guy named Dayton Hartman that kind of unpacks this view of the end times. Highly recommend it to you. The book, The Bible and the Future on the right by Anthony Hukama is a little bit more of a scholarly work. That's the book that convinced me of this understanding of the return of Christ years ago. And the book on the left, The All-Encompassing Return of Jesus, Return of Christ, is written by one of the Pillar Network pastors in our area, Michael Carpenter at Reformation Christian Fellowship. Fantastic little book, kind of in between those other two books as far as accessibility. Those are just three books. You don't have to use those, but three ways that you can kind of dig into this a little bit deeper yourself, especially if this is challenging the way that you grew up thinking about the return of Christ. Now, let's move on to a second question this morning. Here's the second question. Where did this teaching come from? Where did the idea come from that Jesus is going to come in two stages? Where did the idea come from that believers would meet Jesus in the clouds and be whisked off to heaven away from tribulation, and then 7 years later, we would return to earth for the kingdom of Christ? Where did that idea come from? Well, to give you a little bit of a comparison, this May will mark the 1700-year anniversary of the Nicene Creed. If you're with us at Theology Week, we recited the Nicene Creed every night together. It's a statement of faith that believers have affirmed for almost 2,000 years, 1,700 years ago. And that statement has a clear reference to the return of Christ. The idea of a secret rapture, the idea that Jesus returns in two stages, you know how long that idea has been around? Since 1830. Far cry from 300 AD. 1830. That's not even 200 years. You can trace this history, really, really brief overview of this history, by looking at four men who one pastor calls the Mount Rushmore of rapture theology. Okay, so we're going to talk about these four men. First of all, guy number one on Mount Rushmore or Mount Rapture is a guy named John Nelson Darby. As far as we can tell, John Nelson Darby in 1830 is the very first person who taught that Jesus returns in two stages. Isn't that shocking? Many of you have never considered that there might be another way to view the return of Christ. And yet that idea has only been around since 1830. John Nelson Darby was a pastor in London. By all accounts, he was a faithful pastor. But there is a debate on how he came up with this idea of the secret rapture of believers. Some argue that he came about it by just studying the Bible. And, you know, as he studied the Bible, he began to see what nobody had seen for 1,800 years. It's possible. Others suggest perhaps something a little bit more sinister, that there was a 15-year-old girl at a revival meeting that Darby was attending who claimed to have a vision that Jesus was going to be raptured, or Jesus was going to rapture his people secretly. And Darby became convinced of this girl's vision and began teaching it. I don't quite know, but either way, nobody can really find this teaching prior to 1830, okay? Number two, face number two on Mount Rapture is C.I. Scofield. If Darby was the father of the secret rapture, Scofield was kind of the marketer behind this idea. Scofield was an American pastor who published the very first study Bible. You can go to a Christian bookstore or go on Amazon. They don't even have those anymore. You can go on Amazon and you can get all kinds of different study Bibles. I've got like 15 different study Bibles in my office. But Scofield wrote the very first study Bible in 1909. Now, I'm not bashing the Scofield Bible. Maybe some of you have a Scofield reference Bible. But Scofield was heavily influenced by Darby's teaching, and he included Darby's ideas in his study Bible. And being the very first study Bible, it sold 2 million copies by the end of World War II. 10 million copies in total. Think about all the people that have been influenced by this understanding of the return of Christ. Well, fast forward about 70 years to another man named Hal Lindsey. Hal Lindsey took the ideas of the secret rapture taught by Darby and Scofield, and he sensationalized them. Hal Lindsey wrote a book in 1970 called The Late Great Planet Earth. You know how big this book was? It sold 28 million copies. So big that Lindsey had a primetime TV special watched by 17 million people in the 70s. A film in 1978 was made about his book, and it eventually influenced subsequent films like A Thief in the Night and eventually the Left Behind novels, which lead to face number four, which is Tim LaHaye. He took Lindsey's ideas and made them even more mainstream. There's the four faces on the Mount Rushmore of rapture theology. But notice all of them come after the year 1830. Now, I want you to hear me really clearly. I am not saying everything that these men have taught is garbage. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that they've been wrong about everything. I'm not saying that people who believe in a secret rapture are false teachers or fools. I'm not saying that nothing good can come from these men's writings. But I am saying that this teaching is relatively new in church history. We ought to be careful, I think, before swallowing hook, line, and sinker an understanding of the end times that's not even as old as America is. That's where this teaching came from. Let me move on to question number three. Why does any of this matter? Some of you have been wondering that since the very beginning. Why are we talking about this? If we can disagree, if we can agree to disagree about the return of Christ, why talk about it for 45 minutes on a Sunday morning? I'm so glad you asked. Let me give you three reasons why I believe secret rapture theology should be left behind. That was funny. I had to think about that one. Yeah. All right. Reason number one. A secret rapture trains Christians to ignore history. Listen to me, Christian. We did not figure this thing out ourselves. We stand on the shoulders of giants. The church fathers in the first few hundred centuries of the church. The reformers, the Puritans, countless other men and women who faithfully passed down the tradition that we have received in the Word of God. We didn't come up with this ourselves. To adopt some sort of theology that is foreign to 2,000 years of church history, I think is foolish at best and dangerous at worst. I can consider this quote from Hal Lindsey that I think illustrates maybe how bad this can be. When he's talking about where did you come up with your ideas about the rapture? Here's what Hal Lindsey said. He said, "I believe that the Spirit of God gave me a special insight, not only into," I love hearing you guys groan a little bit when you hear that. Oh, that's good, well-trained. "The Spirit of God gave me a special insight, not only into how John described what he was actually experiencing, but also into how this whole phenomenon encoded the prophecies so that they could be fully understood only when their fulfillment drew near in the future." Anytime you hear somebody say, "God gave me special insight and codes to understand the Bible," run away from that, dude. Run away from that. Listen, what about the 1900 years of church history before Hal Lindsey? What do they do with Revelation? What do they do with 1 Thessalonians 4? Just left in the dark without any special insight from the Holy Spirit? No. We ought to reject a theology that requires us to believe that. We should not run away from the tradition that we have received through 2,000 years of faithful Christian brothers and sisters. This is reason number one why I think this topic is worth talking about. Here's reason number two, and this one's even more important. The idea of a secret rapture trains non-Christians to expect a second chance. If you've read any of the Left Behind novels or are familiar with their stories, you know the basic premise, at least beginning with the first book, goes something like this. All the, you know, billion Christians are all of a sudden magically gone, and everybody else is left on the earth, and they start to find Bibles and find books and things, and they realize Jesus has raptured his people. Oh, I should believe in Jesus. And there's stories of people in the books who hear the gospel and they put their faith in Jesus. But the danger in that idea is it trains you, unbeliever, to think that you can wait to repent and believe in Jesus. You got more time. I mean, if you get a sign like all of a sudden a billion people are gone, there's no Christians left anywhere, well, of course you're going to believe then. But what if there is no sign like that for you? What if, as the scripture says, now is the time of salvation? Listen to me, friends. Today is the day to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. Not tomorrow, not next week, not after you see some powerful world leader signing a peace treaty with Israel. Not when all of a sudden you see millions or billions of people are missing strangely. No, the time to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus is today. Listen to me. The Bible is very clear that the God that created this world and everything in it is holy. He's holy. That means he's set apart. That means his eyes are too pure to look upon evil. He doesn't bless evil. He must punish wickedness. And I think we can take comfort in that when we see the evil in the world. The reason why it's uncomfortable is when we realize we have wickedness in us. The holy God who must punish wickedness must punish you, friend. He must punish me because I'm a sinner, because I'm wicked. If he's going to eliminate evil in the world, he has to eliminate me. But the good news of the gospel is that God the Father loved this world so much, he sent his son to live a life without sin and to die a sinner's death on the cross and 3 days later rise from the dead, so that if you turn from your sins and trust in him today, you can have eternal life. Don't wait for some sign. Don't wait for some second chance. Trust in him now. Turn to him now. You're not guaranteed a second chance. My concern with secret rapture theology is it almost kind of hardwires this idea in people's heads that there's always time to make things right. You may not have more time. Dear friend, your heart could stop beating in the next 5 minutes of this sermon. This moment might be the last opportunity you have to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. I do not say that to scare you, but to plead with you to look to Jesus. When I was pastoring in Louisville, we did the same thing that we do here when we bring people into membership, and we do what we call it a membership interview. Don't think like job interview for those of you that are working through the membership process. You don't have to bring a resume and references and put on a suit or a dress. No, we sit down, we talk to you. Tell us how you became a Christian. Tell us what you believe about Jesus. Tell us what the gospel is. And we did that years and years ago, this church I pastor in Louisville. And I was meeting with this young lady, me and another pastor, and we asked her, how did you become a Christian? And she started to blush and chuckle a little bit. And she said, I actually became a Christian reading one of the Left Behind novels. And she said, I don't really believe that that's the way the return of Jesus is going to look, but the book did tell me the gospel. And I believed it. Listen, if God can use those books to save people, he can use this stammering sermon to save people too. So, brother, sister, listen, we can disagree on all sorts of stuff about the end times. Let's not disagree about this. There is only one way to be right with God, and that's through turning from your sins and trusting in Jesus. Don't wait. Don't wait. Here's the final reason why I think this topic matters. A secret rapture trains Christians to expect a comfortable life. If you understand the way that this theology works, the secret rapture theology, the idea is that Jesus rescues believers before what? The tribulation, right? There's going to be suffering, untold suffering on the earth. But man, Jesus loves you so much, Christian. He's not going to let you go through suffering. He's going to rescue you before all that stuff. All that bad stuff, you don't have to worry about that. You're going to be out of the way before it happens. Listen, that idea is consistently and repeatedly denied by the New Testament. that Christians should expect a comfortable life. Listen to Jesus in John 16. He said, I have said these things to you, to his disciples, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have what? Tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3 says, indeed, all, not some, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Hardship is part of the Christian life. Or the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when, not if, when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Listen to me. I think the idea that Christians should expect to be delivered from persecution and tribulation is preposterous, and it's insulting to the persecuted church. Think about these Thessalonian Christians. Paul's, this whole section, it ends with comfort one another with these words, encourage one another with these words. These Thessalonian Christians are suffering for Jesus. Remember how bad the suffering is? We maybe glossed over this a little bit. The Apostle Paul, who is no lightweight when it comes to persecution, read his list of the things that he's endured. Paul knows how to experience trials and tribulations as a Christian. And yet the persecution was so intense in Thessalonica, it drove Paul out of town. These Thessalonian Christians are bleeding and dying for Jesus. Do you think it's comforting if this message, if the message of this passage is something like this? Hey, listen, Thessalonians, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to suffer. You're going to die. But listen, 2,000 plus years from now, a bunch of casual Christians in North America are going to be raptured and rescued from suffering. But don't worry about you guys. You're going to die. Is that comforting? No. Here's Paul's point. The point of this passage is this. Faithful Christian suffering in any and every age, Christ will not abandon you. He won't let you go if you belong to him. There are Christians in this room that are suffering. Grief, depression, addiction, loneliness, chronic pain, financial hardships, single parenting, or let's be honest, regular parenting. All these things are forms of hardship, of suffering. Listen to me. Your pain in life, Christian, will be worse if you expect life to be comfortable. If you are expecting a Jesus who swoops in and rescues you before the suffering comes, what will you do when the storm comes? You will say, what's wrong with me? What did I do to deserve this? Is it my fault? Am I being punished? I thought Jesus rescues me from suffering. But if you understand that Jesus rescues his people, not from suffering, but through suffering, then you can hold on even when it hurts, because Jesus will soon return to rescue his people. So hold on, Christian. We're almost home. Would you pray with me? Father, we